Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, yesterday, I had to use Julia's cell phone, and so I was thinking a lot about cell phones because what happened was I have an iPhone 6, and it's got a little app on it, and Julia and some of the other students that are going to Ireland were going to be overselling the raffle tickets at Schlotsky's, the raffle tickets for the Yeti coolers. If you haven't bought your 20 yet, then you need to find a kid going to Ireland and buy them. The drawing's this Wednesday night. But anyway, it's a good cause, good fundraiser, and you're going to send the kids. Boy, maybe the Lord doesn't like what I'm talking about here. There are lightning rods on this building, so we're good. So she had to take my phone, and I took her phone, which is an iPhone 4, to the soccer game. So we're communicating back and forth, and I'm texting a few other people off of Julia's phone. And I don't know how much you're into phones, but it's been a long time since I had an iPhone 4. And I was like, that was actually the first phone I ever got. And I thought, oh, man, this thing is a piece of junk. You know, it was slow. The reason, you know, we couldn't load the app on her phone so that they could take the credit cards for the raffle with her phone, so she had to use my phone. And I just, after a little bit, I just found it really ironic because I remember when I got that phone. In fact, I got that phone after Vicky had had an iPhone 3. Now, I'm talking about cell phones here. Do you remember the very first time you used a cell phone? I remember the first time I used a cell phone. It was probably 25 years ago. Vicky's brother, Steve, he's a very successful doctor. He's a glaucoma surgeon in downtown Fort Worth, trained at Harvard. I mean, smart, smart guy, very, very successful. And he loves toys and technology. And he was the very first person I knew that had a cell phone. And his cell phone was one of those bricks. You know, it weighed about 10 pounds. And I remember getting in his car, and he had this cell phone. And we were just outside of Vicky's parents' house there in Richardson, outside of Dallas. And I said, you got one of these? And he's like, yeah. And he said, you want to make a phone call? And I was like, yeah. And so, you know, Vicky was inside the house, and so she wasn't in Texarkana, and so I thought, well, who am I going to call? So I just called Vicky's parents' house. You know, we're in their driveway. I called their driveway, and I called, and my father-in-law, George, who's got a PhD in not being impressed with anything, he answered the phone, and I said, Dad. And he goes, yeah? I said, it's Richard. And he's like, why is he on the phone? He didn't realize I'd gone out to Steve's car. And I said, I'm calling on Steve's cell phone. And he goes, okay. And I said, yeah, I'm on a phone, in a car, no wires attached. And he's like, yeah. Okay. And I hung up and I thought, boy, that was awkward. I mean, that was my first cell phone call. And, you know, now, I mean, cell phones are everywhere. Yesterday when the soccer game got boring, I looked down the row and everyone is on their phone taking care of business, you know? They only got woke up when Chuck would yell at the ref, you know? I mean, it was just one of those things. I mean, we're just bored, and so what do? We get on our smartphones. And, you know, it's kind of fascinating to me. I remember when Vicky got her first iPhone, and her brother, you know, he's this glaucoma guy that's got all these toys, but at the same time, he's real frugal. And I remember when Vicky was telling him that she got an iPhone, and he goes, you got an iPhone? It's like, I thought you were supposed to be a poor pastor's wife. Why do you have an iPhone and I don't? I'm the guy that, you know, cuts on people's eyeballs. Why do you have one? And she goes, well, Steve, it's really not an iPhone. It's an iPhone 3. And, you know, he was like, I got to get to the store, you know, and keep up with my sister. And you know, but I remember thinking those things were just so extravagant. And now, most 10-year-olds have them, 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds. Even if they have their parents' discarded ones, they have them. And, you know, we don't think hardly anything of it. I mean, it used to be that having a cell phone was like this major luxury, super important business people or doctors that had to get to the hospital real quick. They had cell phones. Now, everyone has them. It's like we don't want to let our kids go off too far without a cell phone so they can call back. It's like our tether to them. Now, I'm bringing all this up because it just kind of is a good way to illustrate just how prosperous our nation has gotten. And in some ways, we think about it a lot because it's like, well, this is what you should have. And some of those things are things you should have. And, you know, we could have a pretty good discussion. Should 12-year-olds have a phone? Should 12-year-olds have an iPhone? Should 12-year-olds, you know, have internet access? You know, all that stuff. But the point of the matter is, all of us, no matter where we would come out on that spectrum, all of us are lightning years ahead of where people were 30 years ago. You know, I think of some of the people that I knew 30 years ago. And I know that if they saw my lifestyle and if they saw your lifestyle, they'd say, these people have become so materialistic. I mean, he's got a phone. She's got a phone. Their kids have phones. I mean, come on. He's got a car. She's got a car. Their 17-year-old has a car. Come on. I mean, life has just gotten more and more prosperous for us. Does that mean we've gotten more materialistic? Does that mean we have wholesale bought into materialism? Well, could be not. It's an interesting question for us to ask. Because do you remember this? This is probably one of the most profound things that's ever been said about money. Do you remember this verse that Jesus said? It was in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot. Now this is coming from the Son of God. He says, you cannot serve both God and money. That's profound. That's profound. And yet, here, we're living in the midst of this very prosperous time. If you got one of the little handouts and you're looking at the back side where the sermon notes can be taken, you'll see that quote down in the bottom of it by T.S. Eliot. Remember who T.S. Eliot was? T.S. Eliot died in 1965. He was born about 1890, died in 1965. He was considered one of the greatest authors, greatest poets of the 20th century. And T.S. Eliot said this. He said, Americans are a good but godless people. Their monuments are miles and miles of asphalt and thousands of lost golf balls. You know, it's interesting. T.S. Eliot, they call him a British author, but he actually was born in St. Louis, Missouri, and then went to Yale, and at the age of about 25, he fled the country, renounced his American citizenship, his U.S. citizenship, and became a subject of the British Empire. And one of the reasons he left was because he was just so sick of the materialism that he perceived going on in the early 1900s. Interestingly, he was a Unitarian, and then as an adult, finally, ultimately, came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and it'd be interesting to know how life changed for him. But early on, one of the things that motivated him to leave the United States, right or wrong, was he thought we were all a bunch of materialists. He thought we had subscribed to materialism. What is materialism? Well, maybe that verse that Jesus said is really a good guide. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. How do you know when you are serving money? Are you serving money when you bought your kid a new phone? Are you serving money when you've decided, oh, you know, the car's got $50,000, it's time to change it, trade it in for a new one? Are you a materialist when, oh, your brother just bought the 3,000 square foot house, so now you've got to buy the 3,300 square foot house? I mean, how do you know when you have crossed that line? I mean, I hope I'm not a materialist, but truth of the matter is, I know that people I knew 30 years ago that are now long with the Lord, they would be raising their eyebrows at how much the little poor preacher has, what kind of house he lives in, what kind of cars he drives, what kind of vacations he takes. Have I got sucked into it, or have I maintained my equilibrium? I think that's a question that every one of us need to ask and answer. Because we're living in this incredibly prosperous time. How do we know when we have crossed the line? You know, we can think about inflation. I remember, I was a pastor's kid, and I remember a new family came to our church, and this guy was an engineer, pretty successful engineer, and we had him to our house for dinner, and then a few weeks later, they invited us to their house for dinner. And I remember, I think it was a Friday night, and we pull up to their house, and my dad just kind of spoke out loud, and he goes, oh my goodness, this has got to be a $30,000 house. I mean, you know, I'm sure that if I went and found it today, I'd probably think, oh, I hope my kids don't have to move into something like this. Why? Because we've all gotten richer. We've all gotten wealthier. We've all got more prosperity. I mean, we're living, honestly, in one of the wealthiest times, in one of the wealthiest areas. Now, you might sit and say, well, I don't feel wealthy. And you may not. But the truth of the matter is, we are richer. Maybe we're spending more, and so we need to throttle that back so that we can actually enjoy this prosperity a bit more. But we're living in a very, very prosperous time. And so I think that this is one of those things that we need to do well to get a good handle on. Because look what Jesus said. You cannot serve money and God at the same time. No one can do it, Jesus said. So how do you know if you've slipped into materialism? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me over to James chapter 5. Now, those of you that are in the Norton Community Group, you are going to do pretty well here this morning because you guys, if I'm not mistaken, actually discussed this passage last week. So don't go to sleep, but this is going to be familiar territory for you. But I think this passage, probably as well as any passage in Scripture, gives us the marks of materialism. This is one of those passages that I think tells us some of those indicators that say we've crossed that line and we're no longer serving God, we're actually serving money. Now, the book of James, just by way of review, The book of James is one of those books that is written to believers. Okay, it's not evangelistic. It's actually for edification. It's designed to help Christians become better Christians. And one of the things that James was always trying to help them do was to be their best when life was at its worst. And interestingly, it's a lot about temptation. It's a lot about hard circumstances. Remember right at the very beginning of the book, he says, you know, consider it all joy when you fall into various temptations and trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will ultimately help you become more mature. That's the theme of the book of James. Well, one of the temptations or trials or stressful situations that these writers were in, or these readers were in, is financial crunch. I mean, when you've got more month than money, that is a test. That's a trial. And it's hard to stay really focused and Christ-like in those situations. That's a great way for our faith to be tested, was through financial means, okay? And these people, several times in the book of James, James is talking to them about handling financial stress really well. Well, evidently that financial stress was coming from some godless rich people who were oppressing them. I'm not sure that the rich people were believers. I think they actually were unbelievers, but they were controlling the lives, the financial lives of a lot of these Christians to whom James is writing. Well, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, James just kind of pronounces, like a prophet, judgment on these ungodly, wealthy people who had been oppressing these believers. And I think he put it in there for the purpose of reminding the believers of what God's perspective was on these oppressors. So do you follow that? This is basically James kind of becoming like a prophet, like Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and saying, hey, this is what God is saying to you materialistic people who are oppressing these poor believers and you're making their life miserable. And it's like God just wanted the believers to hear that again. This is what God thinks of materialistic people. And so in that discussion, I think you can see some marks of materialism. So look what he says. Okay, let me just read the first three verses here because we're going to kind of gloss through them pretty quickly, actually. Come now, you rich. This is what you should do. You should weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. In other words, you're going to be judged for your poor handling of money, you rich people. Your riches, they have rotten. They're as good as rotten. And your garments, they become moth-eaten. Your gold, your silver, it's rusted. And your rust will be, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. And we all know you can't take it with you. So they've stored up their treasure and it's all going to get left here. So what's James saying in those first three verses? He is saying, you know what, guys? You're going to be judged. Now, he's not saying this to the believers, okay? He's saying this to these unbelievers who are really wealthy, who are using their financial power to make life miserable for people. And some of the people they were making life miserable for were believers. And so he's saying, you guys really, you guys need to repent and confess and get right with God because God is going to judge you for your financial sins. And this is really great advice, okay? This is something that all of us need to remember, whether we're poor, whether we're rich, whatever. God holds us accountable for how we use our money. And James is telling these rich people, you're going to be held accountable for how you've been using your money. God will judge. Okay? God will hold an evaluation. There will be a report card. And you might be found incomplete on that thing. Well, look at verse 4, 5, and 6. This is the part I really want to drill down on, because what I think he does there is he points out three marks that these rich people, these unbelieving rich people, had that was motivating them to be so ruthless with their money. These materialists, these people that had embraced materialism, that philosophy of life that, well, nobody would ever brashly say, well, I love my money. But in reality, that's what's going on in your heart. You're serving it instead of serving God. These people who were brash in their money handling, I think he says they've got three marks. Okay, these are probably not all the marks, not all the characteristics, but these are the three that James lists. And here's the point I want to get you to see. This is what was true of these unbelievers, okay, that James is writing to in this particular paragraph, okay? But it can be true of me and it can be true of you. How do I know when I've stopped loving God and start loving my money? Well, it's not when I go to the AT&T store and I buy my daughter an iPhone 7. It's not when I get her a car. It's not when I take her to the mall and buy her new clothes. It might be that I have to do that. It might be that I choose not to do that. That's not what determines whether I'm a materialist. That's not what determines whether I've embraced materialism. I think that what tells us whether we've embraced materialism, whether we've started loving money versus loving God, I think it's when we start manifesting these kind of characteristics. Unbelievers manifest these things. Because, see, they might give a nod to God, they might, you know, talk religious, but when their hearts have not been transformed, they don't have a new heart, they don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, they're just going to naturally do this stuff. They may not do it all the time, they may not even do it all that obvious. But this is their natural bent. But see, if you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, you have a new heart. Yeah, you got the old heart. You don't get rid of him till you die. But you got a new heart. You've got the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You've got this new disposition that wants to serve God. And so you really and truly can love God and use your money. The person that doesn't have a relationship with God, he can try to do life God's way, but he doesn't have a relationship with God, so he can kind of think he's loving God, but he's not really loving God because he's never come to the conclusion of who his son is and what he did for him even. I mean, he can't even agree with God on the first thing, let alone the fifth thing. But here's the deal. Those of us that do agree with God about the first thing, about who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, we still can slip into that unbelieving behavior. And so we really can become deceitful with our money. We can become lavish in our spending of our money. And we can become calloused about it. Look at each one of these verses. We're just going to do this real quickly here. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your field and which has been withheld by you, it cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. See, evidently what had happened is these wealthy unbelievers that were shafting the poorer people in the community. Evidently, these people would do work. They'd mow their fields, and these guys would not pay them. Or at least they'd underpay them. You know, they should have paid him $100 for that work. But because the guy didn't really have any authority, because he didn't have any clout, he said, you know, I'm just going to give you $80. Be happy. Now get out of here. Maybe he said, I'll give you 50. Maybe he said, I'll give you 30. And they were shafting these people. They were underpaying them, or maybe not even paying them at all. I mean, they were basically cheating people out of a fair wage. And so I'm getting out of this something that I think is kind of a mark of materialism. And that is, when you and I do not pay fairly for the work that has been done in our lives, that is one of those marks that says I've crossed from loving God into loving my money. Now, I'm not talking here, and I don't think James is talking here, about going into Dillard's and you see something that is marked way, way down, and it's like, oh my goodness, $5 for that? I mean, I couldn't even go over to Hancock's. Well, you can't go to Hancock's anyway since they closed up, but I couldn't even go over to a fabric store and buy that cloth to make that thing. You know, so I got to go up to the clerk and say, look, I want that thing, but I'm going to give you the full $50. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. What I think he's talking about is those times in our life when there's an exchange. Someone has done something for us, and we owe them a fair wage. Whether it's the kid that maybe mows our lawn, or the person that delivers our newspaper, or maybe it's the babysitter that watches our kids, or maybe if you're an employer, it's the person that does this or this or this. One of the marks of a person who is really loving God is that he is going to pay that person a fair wage. You're not going to overpay him, but you're certainly not going to underpay him. You know, I remember when I was in grad school, I waited tables. And first time I'd ever done it, first time I'd ever been in that kind of a system, and I didn't really know how it worked. I just knew that people that waited tables actually made pretty good money because you got all these tips. And I think they paid me about $2 an hour, and then I was supposed to get the tips. But then I found out that I was supposed to take the tips, and I was supposed to give 15% to the busboys and 15% to the bartender. And so in reality, I'd get $10 of tips, but really I was only supposed to keep 7 of them, and I was supposed to give $1.50 to the bartender and $1.50 to the busboys. Well, I liked the bartender. So, you know, he seemed cool. And so I always made sure he got his $1.50. The bus people, they didn't even speak my language. And so sometimes I wasn't as honest with them. And I remember coming to the conclusion that I was shafting them. I was stealing from them. Nobody was looking over my shoulder. It was just kind of the honest thing. Hey, Hornock, how much were your tips tonight? Oh, I got $100. Oh, okay, yo, Brian, $15. And yo, Juan, $15. Well, I'd look at it, you know, I'd maybe give Brian a 20, and I'd give Juan a 10. What was I doing? I was acting like an unbeliever. I was acting like a person that loved money more than God. That was deceitful. That was wrong. And then I remember this friend of mine, her dad came to town, and, you know, her husband was going to seminary, and I'm going to seminary. We're both training to learn to be pastors. And he heard what I was doing for a living, and he goes, well, you know, you're supposed to report your tips. And I'm like, what's that? And he goes, well, you know, you're supposed to declare that and pay tax on it. And I was like, I don't like this conversation. You know, and I remember the first time I actually reported all my tips, and the girl who was like the supervisor, you know, who took all the money and gave it to Juan and took all the money and gave it to Brian, she's like, you're declaring that much? You don't have to do it. And I mean, she just thought I was nuts. And I actually kind of thought I was nuts too. But it's like I came to the realization that I was cheating Ronald Reagan. You know, I mean, am I going to be godless, or am I going to be honest? Do I love God with my money, or do I love my money? These people, and sometimes me, Maybe sometimes you. You know, it's interesting. Notice how he says this. Every detail is so important. Look at the last detail of verse 4. It's going to reach the Lord of the Sabbath. Why would he have called him the Lord of the Sabbath? You know why? Because there is this promise that God says, if you'll work 6 days and give me the seventh day, I'll make what you did in six stretch to seven. That's a miracle. 6 days of work is going to cover 7 days of living. That's a promise from God. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And I think James is just kind of sending a signal there. You know, God's the one that actually grows and shrinks money. You think you're stealing from Juan. You think you're stealing from Ronald. You think you're making more money for yourself by being deceitful. You know, the little kid comes over and he mows your lawn and you say, oh, here's $12. When you know that his dad probably spent 10 bucks on the gas already. I mean, you're not shafting anyone. The Lord of the Sabbath, he's the one that controls what you got. What he wants you to do is to be honest. I mean, this is a great time for us to think. Now, last week I asked how many people have already done their taxes, and the vast majority of you have done it. I got going on mine. Still got 2 weeks to finish them up. But this is a great time to go through because, you know, we all sit and we look at this expense and that expense. Can I write this off? Can I write that off? I mean, I remember even last fall, I thought of something. I thought, I'm going to start doing that. And I did it 2 or 3 times. It was something to do with Vicky's business. And I called Bobby, the CPA they actually do the church's books, but they also do Vicky's books. And I said, Bobby, what do you think of this? This is a good deal? And he's like, I hate it when those CPAs pause for a while. And he's like, well. And then, because he does the church books, he knows about the church, he knows about us, he knows about the testimony we're trying to keep. His answer was essentially, I don't think you want to do that. Someone else could do it, and they probably are fine. But I don't think you really want to do that in the testimony you're trying to maintain about that. And I said, rats, I stopped doing it. He said, you don't need to go back and undo it, but just don't do it anymore. And I said, okay. That's the kind of integrity God calls me and he calls you to have. You want to love God so that you're just using your money, man, you need to be so honest with it. No deceit. These wealthy people, they were shafting the people that mowed their lawns. And God said, those lost wages, they're going to cry out against you. Look at verse 5. I've got to move a little faster here. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. See, initially they were unashamed in wronging others. They were unrestrained in gratifying themselves. Let me ask you, when's the last time you looked at something, you wanted something, you knew you could easily afford it, and you said, but I don't need it, or I'm not sure God wants me to buy that, and so you didn't do it? I remember talking to a seminary professor, and this is, again, it's 30 years ago, actually 35 years ago. It's right when microwaves came out. And, some people had microwaves, some people didn't have microwaves. And he was really kind of just telling us how he and his wife were struggling through. Do we get a microwave? Do we not get a microwave? Do we need a microwave? Do we not get a microwave? And then he said something that just kind of blew me away. He said, truth of the matter is, we can afford a microwave. We can afford to buy a microwave every month. But do we really need a microwave? I think that's some of the thinking that should go through our heads. I mean, just because you can afford a new car, just because you can afford a bigger house, just because you can afford this kind of vacation or that kind of vacation, is that really what God wants you to use your money for? Or have you fallen into this materialism that just lavishly says, I'm going to live life as luxuriously as can be? And I hope you know. I mean, the rest of Scripture gives us a whole bunch of wisdom on this. I mean, God wants us to have nice things. God wants us to do nice things. I mean, there is a blessing there to enjoy the fruit of our labors. But it's God's money. And one of the things we need to do is not say, what's in my checking account or how much do I have on my credit card? What we need to do is say, is this something God would want me to do with my money? Or am I just totally unrestrained in gratifying myself? You know, here's the last one, verse 6. They were unfazed in the damaging consequences that they were inflicting. He's telling these rich people, he says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. I mean, these people, because they have shafted poorer people and underpaid them and withheld their wages, evidently, some of these people had been, maybe there's people that had even starved to death. That wouldn't have been unrealistic in the society that James is writing to. And yet these people were just so calloused to the consequences. Let me ask you, are you callous to the consequences of your financial situation? Are you unfazed by it? I mean, I was thinking about this we have in this country, I believe we have the best system on the face of the earth. I think we've actually got the most biblical system on the face of the earth. But let's face it, it's not a perfect system, is it? It's not a perfect system. Does that bother you? Does it bother you that there are some people that should be paid more, but the system we're living in just doesn't pay them more? Does it bother you that some people are overpaid? Now, we're all totally bothered by the athlete or the supermodel or the super actor that, you know, puts their face on a screen for 45 minutes in a movie and they get $100 million. I mean, okay, that's wrong. I mean, you know, some guy that can throw a football incredible is going to be, you know, makes $100 million. Okay, I'm not sure. Okay, well, no, I am sure. I know that's whacked. Okay, so just, we all know that that's a system gone awry. But just the normal system. I mean, we all know people that are just as smart as us, work just as hard as us, do something just as valuable as us, and yet they make significantly less than us. And I'm not advocating communism. Please don't get me that. But we're just in a system where some people are underpaid and some people are overpaid. And I'm not so sure that we should just be totally callous to that and say, well, you know, that's why I majored in what I majored in. You know, maybe we ought to get involved in helping to correct some of that. Maybe we at least ought to be sensitive and, you know, instead of, you know, bragging about our Aspen vacation or our Disney vacation or our European vacation, we recognize that this guy that's struggling to get to Eureka Springs for the weekend, you know, it's not because he's dumb or slothful or didn't go to college or didn't do this or do that. I mean, it's just a system. And so maybe there should be some sensitivity on our part to recognize that the reason we got what we got is quite frankly, in some ways, just the luck of the draw. Luck of the draw. I mean, I remember reading Malcolm Gladwell's book, Outliners, and the first several chapters about all these incredibly successful people. And the first several chapters were basically just the conclusion was those people happened to be in the right place at the right time. You know, and then the last several chapters of the book were, yeah, and they did the extraordinary thing. They put in the 10,000 hours. They put in the hard work. They did have this and this and this. But the first several chapters are all about, you know what? They were in the right place at the right time. Here's this person, just as smart, just as hard worker, just as whatever, but he was in this place. Here's this person. He was in the right place at the right time, and that's why he now is a billionaire, and this guy over here is trying to figure out how he's going to have something besides Social Security. I mean, let's face it, a lot of what we have is just God sovereignly placing us where he has us in society. Now, what's the bottom line of all this? No pun intended. The bottom line is this. We are to be people who love God and use our money. And there should not be any smack of materialism. And the question we got to ask ourselves is how do we keep from that? Okay? I mean, is it saying thou shalt not buy an iPhone 7 for your daughter? Thou shalt not, you know, get him a car? Thou shalt not, you know, wear new clothes? Thou shalt not leave Texarkana on vacation? I mean, what's the solution? I don't think it's those artificial boundaries, because those things are always moving. Okay? Like I said, the people that died 30 years ago would think we've all bought into the God of Mammon. I think the real solution is actually what we're going to do for the next 5-7 minutes. And it is keeping our eyes fixed on the cross of Christ. Because here's the truth. Before God, we were all bankrupt. We were all completely bankrupt. But the God who is rich in mercy sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. And through his sacrifice, we have been made rich in God. Not rich in terms of dollars and pennies, but rich in the grace of God. We become heirs of God. Have you ever noticed when Scripture is describing the cross and the payment for sin, how many financial terms are in there? I don't think it's coincidental. We've said for the last 2 weeks, money is just permeates every part of our life. And money is one of those things that reveals our heart. And God says, well, since that's the way life is and that's the way you think, let me use money terms to describe what my Son did for you. You guys were bankrupt before me. Sinners who were incredibly in debt to me. But my Son came and paid the penalty for your sin. That's what we're celebrating. We take the bread, we take the cup. The bread stands for his body, which was sacrificed in our place. It was given as payment. And the blood represents the cleansing that comes through forgiveness. So if you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I want to encourage you to just use these next couple moments as we sing and as we pass the elements and then as we take them, just to remind yourself of what God has done for you, what God has given to you in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask the guys to come forward, and as they do, let's pray, and then they'll distribute the elements for us. Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to think deeply about the payment of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, that he died in our place. Father, we were bankrupt before you, dirt poor, homeless. But Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we could become heirs in your kingdom. And Father, in these next few moments as we think about that, I pray that you would use it to realign our thinking regarding money and materialism and just how incredibly blessed we really are in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.